166, we'll be singing just a little while. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I'll ask you for your Bible, stay along with us. I will mention before we get involved in the lesson that I've kind of mentioned a few times past of revamping our website. And so take a look at that. There's some tweaking to be done, to use a John Calipari phrase. But anyway, it's working now, it's up, and one of the differences, I think, now is all the audio sermons are there and working. We had a problem with that for times past, so anybody wants to listen to a lesson or maybe suggest a lesson, somebody else listen to, they go to that website and do that. And any suggestions as far as improvements, things we can do to make it better, let me know. We'll be glad to try to implement those as soon as possible. But what I wanted to do this morning, our lesson, is really the next step. Last week we talked about issues among brethren, the fact that the Bible points out to us that there will be issues that develop, and some of those issues are from outside, and some of those issues develop from inside the brotherhood, as far as ways of looking at the Bible, and as far as problems inside the church. And I thought about that in the sense of what I'm this morning calling the fundamentals of liberalism. Now, when you use that phrase right there, that title, fundamentalist liberalism, that's a word we hear a lot. We hear that a lot in the sense of politics and the sense of religion. And if I would ask somebody if you're liberal, it would depend on your definition as far as what that word means. We think of what does it really mean to you? What kind of definition are you using in your worldview about liberalism? If we talk about politics, generally, somebody that we would say, well, this person believes maybe some things such as they're pro-abortion and they may be pro-homosexuality and they may be big government or pro-government type of growth. And that may be one definition you use. Now, other people may look at that and say, well, liberalism is pro-choice and it's caring about people and using the government to care about people. And so their definition of it may be somewhat different because they see a different part of it. And the same goes for religion. When I say the word liberalism, what do you think of? Well, to an older generation, my generation and above, liberalism to us probably means something along the lines of our congregations back in the 50s and 60s, that they started sending money to colleges and orphan homes. And they were often labeled as liberal. And just as congregations that did not send money to orphan homes and to colleges were sometimes called antis. Okay, so that's kind of phrased back then. But it kind of dawned on me whenever I had a study with somebody a number of years ago out of a Church of Christ that sent money to college orphan homes. And I try not to use the word liberal in talking about this issue. But I don't know if I did or not, but apparently I guess I did because his response was, well, we're not liberal. And that's when it really kind of dawned on me as far as, well, what do you mean by liberal? Well, they had a different definition as far as what, and I asked him, what do you consider yourself as? And he said, well, we consider ourselves to be mainstream congregations. And so when you look at this here, now, to one generation, that's what it means. To another generation, one right after that, it kind of started developing, mean other things. It also meant, well, congregations that would maybe have family life centers. They built gymnasiums and they called them things like fellowship halls and they believe in getting together and having social activities together as part of the ministry of having singles ministry or maybe having golf day where all the men go out and golf together or having tea. What we talked about a number of months ago when I mentioned the idea of fellowship and what some people consider to be fellowship. Well, this would be what some people say as far as the next generation that went beyond that. However, when you stop thinking about it, it really means a lot of different things. And that is, there is a liberalism that's beyond this that I really want to talk about this morning. And that is a liberalism as far as the next step and the fruits of that next step. Just as there's fruits of the first type of liberalism I'm talking about, or first idea of what some would call liberalism, there's also fruits beyond that. And so we're looking at this from a big, broad perspective this morning, if you would. And what I mean by that is that when you think about theological liberalism, maybe that's the way I need to phrase it. And that is when you go to major college universities and you go and start talking, maybe their department at that college or that university about liberalism, there are certain things they're teaching there that you realize are really very close to line with the idea of humanism and evolution and simply not believing in God, of atheism. For instance, a lot of the current teaching in college universities, and I'm talking about even sometimes the Bible colleges, and not trying to point a finger at anybody in particular, but some of those that go on what we call deep end will deny all certain things. For instance, they would deny the inspiration of the scriptures. And we're going to go into that in a little more detail in a few minutes. So I'm just going to point out to you that they would say the Bible really isn't the inerrant word of God given to us by inspired men. It's something else beside that. And of course, when you say, well, it's really not the word of God, then there's certain things that follow along with that. You would say, well, when you start reading the Bible then, you have to realize these miracles we read about in the Bible really didn't occur. That if you can't believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, then why should you believe the miracles recorded in the Bible? And if you don't believe in the miracles recorded in the Bible, then why would you believe in the rest of the story that surrounds that miracle? And then also, if you don't really believe in the miracles of the Bible, you don't really believe in the stories of the Bible, then why would you believe in something like the deity of Christ? There are a lot of people today that are filling pulpits in major denominations and also teaching in major classrooms and college universities today and Bible departments that would tell you Jesus was simply a man. That he wasn't the Son of God, that he was either really didn't exist or that he's, again, people have exaggerated really what he did, but he really wasn't a deity. And not only that, but also then you go to the next step in that is if you don't believe in the Bible, then why would you believe in heaven and hell? Now again, so I started looking at this list and realized there's a lot of things in this list that any atheist and any humanist would agree with, right? But yet a lot of times these liberals, I'm phrasing, using that word to refer to today, these be people that believe that they are religious people. Okay, and then the final step is simply God's authority. They deny that. Just because the Bible says something, just because it may have come from God, if you really does exist, doesn't mean necessarily it's authoritative, that we need to do what God says to do. So that's kind of some of the basic tenets, the fundamentals of liberalism as I described this morning, theological liberalism, if you would. And this would be the kind of liberalism when you think about maybe the, again, big universities that have Bible departments. So we'll look at this in a little more detail. And that is liberalism denies the Bible as the inerrant word. And their view of the Bible is, first of all, that they would say, well, the Bible is simply the product of men. Maybe the product of a particular group of people, Jews, people in the Old Testament that we call Jews, the nation of Israel. But the Bible may be the product of those men as they came together and started having different stories being told and different, maybe things handed down from one generation to the next generation. And you know, sometimes when we tell stories, the time you go out, for instance, catch a fish, and you tell somebody the first time, well, that fish was maybe a couple pounds, and by the time you tell about four or five times, well, that fish was, you know, a really big 10-pound fish, and we had to struggle all day to get in the boat, how things like that happen. Okay, that's how they view the Bible, that's sort of the product of men. And they would say, in fact, some of those would say, well, God is such that we really can't understand, even if God wanted to tell us what he wants to do, we are such people that we couldn't understand it anyway. And so God wouldn't bother to tell us his word. And they may look at passages, Romans 11, verse 33. It said, though the death and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now again, I look at that passage and I see what he's saying to us is that we can't just figure out the mind of God. It's not a case where we look around the universe and we say, I know what God wants me to do. But that God has revealed his will to us. And that God's done that in the Bible. Now the liberalism will look at this and say that, well, we can't know the will of God and so we don't even need to try to find out then what God actually says. Because we couldn't understand if we found it. That would be their viewpoint of liberalism. And so along that lines then, when you look at this, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, they view the whole Bible story as really exaggeration. That would include the miracles are either exaggerations, myths, or outright lies. Things that people say happened, but really did not happen. And of course, that what that means is that when we read of the writings, for instance, of the apostles, that those writings were really simply crafted by people as they were trying to figure out how to tell the story about Jesus. But they knew this man for 3 years. They walked with him. They talked with him. And after a while, he died. And therefore, they started to figure out how can we let people know something about him. And so they had to sit down. And that's why you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not all written the same year, for instance. And not only that, but John was the last one to write his gospel. And John's gospel is really a lot different than the other three gospels. And they said, well, the reason is that they each one had to see what the other wrote before they could write, so that they could craft a story to kind of harmonize with what the others were saying. And I don't believe this is simply this century people saying that. That apparently in the first century, people were saying that. And that's what we had read for us a few minutes ago. Because when Peter responds and says, we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we make known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. He goes ahead and describes what they have seen and how they have received that word. And what Peter's saying is, this is not a story. This is not something we just kind of had to craft around or try to figure out how to say it. This is comes by inspiration of God, not by any private interpretation, in fact. And so he was already facing some of that. And of course, when you look at the Bible as they do, and say it's not really the Word of God, then there's a lot of things that goes along with that, right? Not only do you deny the miracles, but also the creation of Genesis, for instance. First thing a chapter. There's a lot of professors and colleges say, well, God didn't speak the world into existence. That it had to happen by the idea of evolution. And some have kind of bought into some of that as far as theistic evolution, but that's what some are saying. And liberal scholars tend to regard the figurative things in the Bible as, again, Jewish theology, for instance, Satan. And, you know, every story needs an antagonist, doesn't it? I remember back in literature class, reading the story, and they said, now, who's the antagonist? And, what do you mean by that? Well, who's the villain? Who's the person that presents the problem to the main character, the problem, the person you're struggling against? Who's that person? Every story needs an antagonist. And so the liberal theology would say, well, Satan was simply the Jewish way of creating this boogeyman. And may describe him, for instance, as a snake in the Garden of Eden, because nobody, since Travis is not here this morning, I can say nobody really loves snakes. That snakes, it tends to be one of those things, when we see it, most of us want to kill it. Okay, well, they said that's kind of the general idea of society, and so it's easy to make Satan out to be a serpent, somebody nobody likes. And so that's why when we read about Satan tempting Jesus, they say he didn't really exist. That's simply, again, a kind of way of inventing an antagonist to Jesus. We need one. That's how they view that. And in fact, they even question as far as who is Jesus. And then notice the writing of this, 1906, but a book written back then, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. When I first saw that, I thought, that's got to be a misprint. Surely that's something in the last 20, 30 years written about. No, this was back 100 years ago. And people were debating the idea of who's the real Jesus. Not the Jesus we read about in the Bible. You know, all that stuff about walking on water and turning water into wine and people not being able to see when he taught them or when you heal them, not that kind of person, but who's the real Jesus? Again, the whole idea is that's got to be a myth. It really couldn't be true what the Bible says about him. And to show you how this kind of works here, a few years ago at a lectureship, here was one of the topics, and that is, did Mary Magdalene exist before Mark created her? Now, again, no, she wasn't a real person. But Mark had to make her up. That she didn't exist in Mark's writings, in other words. So that's the kind of way, again, liberalism views the Bible, simply the product of men, if you would. And what they decide need to be written, that's what they wrote. And as going along with that, there's a contrast between that and I believe simply the idea of Nebuchadnezzar. Whenever in Daniel 4th chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is boasting about how great he was, about how great his empire was, and Daniel had warned him to humble himself before God. And he didn't do it. And he was struck and went out there for a period of time and was eating grass and living out there in the dew, falling on his hair, became more like an animal. And Nebuchadnezzar eventually comes to this conclusion or this realization. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, he recognized the authority of God, the very power of God in his statement. And that's something, again, the liberalism doesn't do. And so when we look at, that's one view, again, of the Bible and of God. Now, when we look at the Bible, we find that, the Bible says that God's word is powerful and authoritative. That when the Bible says something, that's the way it is. When the Bible says, do not lie, that's what God means. When God says, do not steal, when God says he wants us to do certain things, that's exactly what God says. And that's what we need to do because that is authoritative. And various passages we see as far as the power of the Word of God. In Hebrews 4, verse 12. And there it says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, as joints and marrow, as certain thoughts and intents of the heart. Now here we have the statement as far as the power of the Word of God, alive and active. And the other are really simple illustrations of what he means by that. Sometimes I get amused when people say, well, what's the difference between, you know, thoughts and intentions of the heart? And the idea is not much beyond what the Word of God knows. God knows the difference. As joints and marrow, God knows the difference. Say, God's Word is able to judge and is powerful. And so we need to recognize the power of God. Now, as you look at this, again, the liberalism, theological liberalism, says the Bible is what we want it to be. The Bible is open to interpretation such a way that we can decide really what we want it to be. And it's simply your own private interpretation. It's maybe another phrase that we use. How many times have you heard people say, that's your interpretation of it? Now, it used to be what we meant by that. Well, that's just how you see that passage. But the next step of theological liberalism is, again, much bigger than that. That whole story is simply a fable. That type of idea of looking at the Bible. And so when you look at the Bible, modernism, and kind of defining modernism or liberalism with the Bible, is one who makes the methods and results of modern thought and like norms for judging claims of religious traditions. In other words, modernism says, okay, here's where we are today. Here's what we think today. And when we read the Bible, we have to realize that we got to make it conform to what we want. We have to make it conform to our society so that we're okay. It's basically, and any kind of religious tradition that would contradict what we want is wrong. And so it's an attempt to fuse biblical teaching with modern philosophy and scientific learning. Now again, how many times have you had people say, well, I believe in the Bible, but I really think the evolution is right, and therefore they have to try to somehow make the two work together. Well, then again, that's modernism. And the process of the Bible is made before a new learning. We got to make a change. If it presents a problem to us, we make the Bible change instead of changing our beliefs or ideas. That's what modernism says to us. And it's also believed that the proper response of modern thought is to make radical alterations in Christian doctrine. Now, this is some of the quotes about modernism. Again, you just think about our society today. And, you know, there are issues that our country are wrestling with and our many pulpits today are wrestling with. Now, I mean, for the most part, we're talking about in our denominational friends out there. But you realize that among people like maybe the Southern Baptists, that for years they have had to deal with the whole idea of the inerrancy of the Bible. Is the Bible really inerrant or not in their conventions? And up to this time, they have been able to hold the line and say, well, the Bible is the Word of God. That means it's infallible, and therefore it says what it means. But there are many other denominations out there that say, no, the Bible's not inerrant anymore. It changes. Depending on what we want it to make. And if it condemns homosexuality, then that means the Bible's wrong.
We have wrongly interpreted the Bible. The Bible simply cannot do that. And modernism assumes the literal meaning of Scripture to be dismissed in any case where such conflicts with modern scientific theory or philosophical thought. Again, all this simply says, what Paul wrote in Romans 12 chapter, not be conformed to this world, that what really Paul said has written is, it's okay to conform to the world as long as you change the word of God to do it. That's what modernism is. And so that's the practice, that's the application of it. What we look in the Bible, and here's what it says to us though. One is God's holy and demands holiness. And we find that we're not being holy. That the solution is not to change our viewpoint of God. The solution is to change our life. Over in 1 Peter 5, 1 verse 15, quoting it out of the book of Leviticus, it says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. What God wanted the nation of Israel to realize, what he wanted the priesthood in particular here in Leviticus to realize, is that as they were going to come to him to make sacrifices, then they were going to do that on his terms, not on theirs. That as a holy God, he demanded his people be a holy people before they could approach him. And that was a warning to the nation of Israel and a warning to the priesthood, because what happened later on, we know with Israel, is that they wanted to approach God, but they wanted to do it on their terms. They wanted to approach God with their own ideas of sacrifice. They wanted to approach God with their own ideas of what it meant to be holy. And God punished them for it. And so that's what we look in the Bible. Now again, the liberalism says, no, that holiness, well, that's replaced by cultural ethics. What do we believe as a society is good or bad? Situation ethics, right? As that basically what we're talking about here, that morality is relative. What used to be, maybe a generation or two ago, that was wrong. But, you know, we've grown beyond that. And we've developed more of an open-mindedness to this, or we become more tolerant of this, and therefore, it's no longer wrong to do those things. It's okay now. Morality becomes totally, again, irrelevant because it simply changes whatever we wanted to believe, make it into. And not only that, but also if you start preaching on these things, you start preaching on sin, then you're being judgmental. It's ironic that the one thing that a person can say is wrong is being judgmental. Aren't you being judgmental by saying that? Aren't you really making judgments when you say it's wrong to judge somebody? And so, but that's the idea there is that when you, and nobody wants to be judgmental, nobody wants to start, you know, condemning people, and therefore to be labeled as judgmental means you're wrong automatically. And what they would say, their view of the Bible then, is that, well, here's what God does want us to do. If he does really exist, God wants us, one, to be merciful. Okay, God, bless are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, all that we need to do is rely upon the mercy of God. And the second idea is that God is love. Okay, now, there's nobody going to debate and shall argue that God is not a merciful God. And that God wants us to be merciful to each other. And nobody shall argue that loving God is first commandment. As Jesus said over in Matthew 22nd chapter, verse 37. Love thy God with all heart, soul, and mind. That's the first commandment of God. But what they leave out is the idea that God, loving God, means that we obey his commandments. That we actually do what he says to do. So that becomes the basis of the philosophy, religious philosophy about this. Now as you look at that, let's just kind of take a step back in and look at the Bible. And say, okay, now here's what we know. Or here may be a question to ask. Can a person be separated from the words? What the Bible, Jesus tells us, is that there is a direct link between what we think and what we say. If you look over in Matthew 15, chapter verse 18, he said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Why? Because, again, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. That determines what we're thinking, determines our actions and our philosophy, our thoughts. And therefore, when somebody says something to me, you know what? I'm not judging their heart. I've seen their words. I've seen their actions. And that's the basis by which we could tell somebody's heart by what they're saying, what they're doing. And not only that, but also in Matthew 12 or 34, he said, "For the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so there's a connection there. That's why. But why is wrong tell a lie? Well, the reason wrong tell a lie is that a person who tells a lie doesn't value the truth. And they value the truth, they wouldn't tell a lie. It tells me something about their heart. Why is wrong tell a dirty joke? Why is wrong? Because, again, it tells me something about their heart. And so we have to keep that in mind. Let's make the application. And that the Bible reveals God to men. What we mean by that is that by reading his words, the Bible tells us the very character and heart of God. When you look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, here the apostle again writing about what they had received, what they were writing, what they were preaching to the people. He said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." If you want to know about God, the way you do that is by looking at his words. By looking and seeing what he says to us. By looking and seeing what he does for us. That's how you know about God and his very mind, his very thought. And therefore, when somebody discounts the Bible, what they're doing is they're discounting the very character of God. And so one last step here, and then the lesson will be yours, and that is, okay, we know how liberalism views God. We know how liberalism views the Bible. Well, how about reverence? The idea of paying homage to God, of bowing down to God, of worshiping God. Well, liberalism says, they're saying that they're really no big deal, and the Bible's not a big deal. In fact, what really matters is our emotions. How do you feel about things? You realize how much worship today in the secular world around us has really appealed to the emotions of people? You look at people like Joel Osteen or other men and realize how much of it is to almost make people feel, let's just make people feel good about serving. Let's make people feel good about coming to worship. As far as just, that's the key here is the emotion. Not about intellectualism, not about what God says, but simply emotion. Not that, but also the flesh is more important than the spirit. Pleasing us physically is more important than really the spiritual side of man. Now, they're not going to say that. But again, if you don't really believe in heaven or in hell, then what does really matter about the spirit of man anyway? And so a lot of it is, again, the carnal appetites of people. It's what liberalism aims at, pleasing us what we want in life. And man is over God then. And that man, what we want takes precedence over what God says. Well, so what the Bible says? Again, it's what we want. And it reminds me simply of like Jeroboam with his calf worship when he made the two altars, Dan and Bethel. And remember what he said to the people of Israel? It's too far for you to go down to Jerusalem to worship there. It hadn't been too far before, but all of a sudden it was too far, so he decided we're going to set up places that we like to worship at. Two different places. Didn't matter what God said. David with the ox cart, putting the Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart. God said move it by carrying it. What a reason. David said, no, let's just put it up. It's easier this way, maybe. Or how about Cain's self-will sacrifice, the sacrifice of God said. That's a little some of the fruits of liberalism. And when we look at the Bible, is the idea of reverence for God, what we need to have, or a deep respect for him. There's a case in 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter, when the children of Israel were at battle with the Philistines. And they decided that the Ark of the Covenant was the key to winning the battle, so they decided to take it out in the middle of the battle. And what happened was, it got captured. It didn't turn out the way they thought. But you know what happened as far as response of the prophet and the people of God. It said, now when he came, talking about Eli, that when the messenger came back from the battle to tell them that the Ark of the Covenant captured, notice what response is. There was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God, and when the man came to the city and told it, all the city cried out. Yeah, they were touched. They were afraid because of what happened. There was a sense of reverence there that they had. And Psalms 99 verse 1 said, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. In other words, we have to have the right concept of who God is if we're going to worship Him. We have to have the right concept of God if we're going to approach Him. And we need to understand that God's not a man, but that God's holy. And what He says in the Bible is what He wants us to do. These are some things we have to keep in mind. Over in Isaiah 66, verse 2, it tells us God's looking for a man. And He said, of all those things my hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one, on him who is poor of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now that's messianic, obviously, and talking about Christ coming. But just, if God's looking for a person who trembles at His word, a person that has an open heart to Him, a person who wants to please Him, then how about us? How does God see us in our lives and how we're living from day to day? If we have a contrite spirit, then we're willing to do what God says to do. We want to please God in our life. And that we need to think about how important God is to us. And either obey the gospel or be faithful to His word if we've already done that. Be baptized for remission of sins, but also be faithful in death. That's what the Bible tells us is our responsibility. So next week we're going to take look at some of the fruits of liberalism, a little bit more into this. But I do appreciate your attention this morning. We had a song selected as one of encouragement, number 166. If you need a response point, once you come, as we stand, as we sing.